As you know, you may have noticed, I'm preaching for the last Sunday and this Sunday and next Sunday, some messages on the church, some messages on who we are and who we follow and what we do. And so just pleased that you're here, and we're always feeling as a new year starts that, okay, this is going to be a great year for us as a church, and I believe it could be and shall be. Certainly, as we try to do, like what I said last Sunday, be the church of Jesus. Yeah, he's the one that put it together. So we ought to always remember that. Well, today we're going to be talking about prayer in the church. And so our scripture is from the 12th chapter of Acts. The church had been formed for a while. We know probably at least a year, because in this scripture it says that this was during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was about the time that the church began at Pentecost. This comes just before that. So Acts 12, verses 1 through 5. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word, to our hearing his word. Now, as I begin this message this morning, I want to ask you to actively participate with me. I want you to get into this message. Think about yourself for now, just yourself. Of course, I know others in your personal world are certainly a part of what I'm going to ask you to think about, but just think about yourself right now, and your church. I want you to be thinking about those other folks in this church, yourself and this church. You see, I believe for most of you here this morning, maybe for all of you, your church is a very vital part of your lives. And in regards to that, I wonder if this is not true for you. Again, I remind you to be thinking about yourself on this, aside from your home and your work or your schooling, your relationships in your family. Your church receives more time and thought and energy from you than almost anything else that you have going on. I'm not just talking about Sundays. I'm suggesting that you might think about, you might expend some energies on some things related to your church several days in the week. Now, I think I know what some of you may be thinking. Hey, Pastor, I'm sure that would be true for you. And yes, of course, it is true for me. But is that true for you? That your church and things related to your religious life are really a big part of your life each week? So if that is true for you, or even if it's close to being true for you, here's a question I really want to ask of you. I'm asking you this individually. What thing, above all others, would you like your church to be or do? What would you like your church to be? What would you like to have characterize your church above all other things? What would you like for your church that is your church best known for? What would you personally like people to say about Boscadel? Would you like for them to say something and then you say, yes, that's my church. That's Boscadel Baptist Church. That's who we are. That's who I am. That's part of that church. So I want you to be thinking about that. And I'll come back to that in just a few minutes or so, or just maybe two or three. But let's take a moment now to look at the scripture text for today. I've read this scripture many times, and I'm always impressed that this is a very interesting and informative study. It's a very interesting part of the early story of the church. Because you see, this is the early church in Jerusalem, and the church, God's church, God's blessed church, was in trouble. Church in trouble. You've heard of that before, haven't you? You've seen churches in trouble. Usually means with a church in trouble, there are personality clashes somewhere that are set off by people who have self-serving interests. And it may be that there are people who are in the church, or maybe it's trouble being put on the church by outside sources. And outside sources is the case here. The problem, the crisis for the church was Herod Agrippa, or sometimes he's known as Herod Agrippa, King Herod Agrippa I, because there were several Herods. The line of the Herods was actually of Jewish descent. Did you know that? Did you know the Herods were Jews? They were. But even though they had descended from the Jews racially, he and the other Herods were pretty much outsiders to those Jews of Judea. King of Judea, but an outsider to the Jews of Judea. Because, you see, the Herods had worked their way into favor with Rome and gave Roman leadership in Judea, starting with Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great. He was the Herod who was the king at the time of the birth of Jesus. And King Herod Agrippa I, as a Roman leader and as a counterfeit Jew, was, of course, an outsider to the early Christians who were the church. Though he was outside the church, his kind are sometimes what we find as insiders in the church or members of a church, you see, because this Herod was a phony. Phony people often are overbearing, they're dogmatic, given to extremes, because they don't have genuine convictions, they don't have genuine abilities, they have to fake them. He was a phony at this point with the ruling Jews. See, he was trying to favor the ruling Jews because he was pretending to be a Jewish sympathizer. And Herod began a new way of trying to win favor with the Jewish leadership at this point by persecuting the new Christians. You see, the scripture says he had just killed James, the brother of John, because this seemed to be good politics to him. He had Peter seized and imprisoned, and he had plans for Peter to be killed also. You see, in doing this, he possibly thought he might stand a better than even chance of splitting up and hurting this new church group that was causing a stir in the community. And some members in this Jerusalem church, it had become apparent, were quarreling with Peter, and they were quarreling on issues regarding the Gentiles. Fortunately, they got that worked out, and that wasn't their problem. But Herod thought he could get in there and break this thing up. But you see, there was a source of strength in that church of which Herod was unaware. One word: prayer. Now, let me take you back just a minute to a few minutes ago. Do you remember that line of questioning I was asking? And I said, I want to get back to that in a couple of minutes. Here's what I asked. What would you like for the church that is your church to be best known for? What would you personally like for people to say about Boscydale? That's the kind of church that's my church, Boscydale Baptist Church. So what is that? What is the best thing a church can do for its members, or what is the most significant contribution the church can make to the community and the world? Well, I suppose there are many things that a church can and should do. Sometimes church members should sell their property and use that money to take care of fellow church members in need, or give that money to feed the hungry. Oh, yeah. Well, at the end of Acts chapter 4, we read about members of the early church in Jerusalem who did just that. That's where we're introduced to one of the great leaders among the early Christians. We're introduced to Barnabas, telling this story of the caring and unselfishness of that Jerusalem church. Luke writes, Luke, who is a historian writing Acts, writes, "From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need." And the next verse says this, introducing Barnabas. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So that might be a great thing to do. Boscydale members begin selling our houses and our lands to care for the needy of the community. Or maybe it should be this. Sometimes the church should visit the sick and visit those in the jails and prison. Jesus taught that. Or should it be that the fame of Boscydale Baptist Church is this? The church should always be busy telling others about Jesus. Well, Jesus commanded that. And I do not doubt you who are sitting here before me would agree together, any one of those things I've just spoken of, any of those would be just great for our church to be known for. But let's narrow it down a little if we can. What one thing would you rather have your church do more than anything else in the world? Well, you look a little puzzled, and I agree with you. That's a difficult thing to come to an answer. But maybe we can take some direction from where this new band of Jerusalem Christians started and begin identifying themselves. They began identifying themselves as a church instituted by Jesus and empowered by the newly sent Holy Spirit. Go back and start reading from the very beginning of the book of Acts. And from the very beginning, chapter 1 and continuing on, there is a common thread running all the way through the accounts of the church. The accounts of its challenges, the accounts of its victories. And we read it here again in chapter 12. As this begins, verse 5, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." And the church had done it before, and it was doing it again. They prayed. That's it. The church prayed all the time. And you know, I say without hesitation, this Bosquedale Church is known among ourselves and by many outside this congregation. We're known as a praying church. And I must say, may God bless us and encourage us that we have a great identity of being a praying church. And our prayers, individually and as we pray together, are often concerning desperate situations. Our text on the back of your bulletin is from the NIV, and it says, the church was earnestly praying. Earnestly praying. Well, my friend Gene Sanders reads the old King James Version. And that's a great version. It's called the Authorized Version, and there's a reason for that. But the King James may characterize prayers more accurately right here, as it says, the church prayed without ceasing. Earnestly prayed, without ceasing prayed. I like that, okay? As I reminded all of us of just a moment ago, this Jerusalem church had been born in prayer and had prayed unceasingly since Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And as I've said, the book of Acts, the record of the first several decades of the church, is full of instances where the prayers of the people are a large part of the narrated history. Well, here are some. After the 11 saw Jesus ascend into heaven, they returned to the upper room in Jerusalem and prayed. They prayed about the selection of another 12th disciple, the successor to Judas the betrayer. In their rejoicing following the baptism of 3,000 in those first days, they prayed. When Peter and John were released from prison the first time they went in, they met with their friends and they prayed. When Peter returned to the Jerusalem church after going to Joppa and the conversion of Cornelius and other Gentiles there, the church finally accepted the idea with prayer. When the church heard the full story of the presence of the Holy Spirit with Peter, they rejoiced and they prayed. Now, I'm not saying that all the members of the early church prayed like they should all the time or any of the time. In later verses in Acts 12, we find that some of the members were very surprised when they found that their prayers had been answered. They were praying, but they weren't real sure that God was going to answer it. If we have to wait for every member of any church, for every member of Bosquedale to be a prayer warrior, or for every member to gather at any time for prayer, we're going to have waited too long. We need to get started way before that. What I'm saying is that enough of them in that Jerusalem church were praying that it changed their church, and we now know it changed the world. Now, many of you know that I work with South Korean Christians in my work with Midwest University. And one of my great friends there from my first days of that relationship back in early 1990s was the former president, Marlon Nelson. In the early 90s, he had just returned from over 40 years of work in South Korea as a missionary leader. And as I learned of the Christian work in South Korea, Dr. Nelson told me of that characteristic being so strong among the churches there. A great part of their identity is that they are people constantly in prayer. And I think that most definitely accounts for this fact that he shared with me in the mid-1990s. He said when he first went to South Korea In the early days of the 60s, Christians were estimated at just a little more than 5% of the population. In 1996, the Christian population had grown to over 60% of South Koreans. When I was there in 2001, I visited in what Billy Graham identified as the largest Baptist church in the world. This building was pretty big, but their main sanctuary seated over 5,000 people, and the service that I attended on a Sunday morning was a packed house with standing room only out in the hallways, and that was one of, I can't remember exactly how many, 7 or 8 or 9 worship services that weekend where every one of them was packed like that. Supposedly all overflowing at all of the services. That church has a membership of over 700,000. Now, it wasn't just that one location. They had several locations. But that was a pretty big church, and that was pre-Joel Osteen. Dr. Nelson also told me of an evangelistic crusade there that he was involved in during the early 1970s. I believe it was actually in 1970. He said, preceding that crusade, he had the privilege of traveling all around the country and meeting with Christians in most of their cities. And he remembered that a big part of every planning meeting for that crusade was a prayer meeting. And he recalled his thinking that their prayer meetings did more to change his life than anything he did to change theirs. He recalled having outdoor meetings as a part of that in Seoul, in the capital city. And one afternoon it was pouring rain. And the leaders got together to discuss what they should do if the rains continued, because no preparation had been made for any indoor facilities. They thought and they thought, but they couldn't think of any answer. So he said that meeting turned into a prayer meeting. And I remember how animated Dr. Nelson became as he finished out this story. He was a delightful man, and he would just really get animated. And he said the rains stopped. Thousands came to the services, and hundreds were converted to Christ. The point that he kept making, perhaps even without even being deliberate or even conscious about it, was that in the Christian Church of South Korea, there were people always praying. And it was making a tremendous impact. Now, our text for this morning, translated by the NIV, says in verse 5, those in the early church prayed earnestly. We've worked with that word a little bit. The same root word translated from the Greek as earnest in our text is the one that's used to describe the praying of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That's the way Jesus prayed. It's the kind of praying that Paul requested of the Roman Christians as he finished out his letter to them. Romans chapter 15 is the last of that letter. And he's headed for Jerusalem, and he writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Charles Finney, one of the great evangelists, tells the story of a pastor who was having a constant revival in his church year after year, and he kept wondering what was going on. What was the secret of this? One day that pastor was in a prayer meeting with some of the lay members, and one of the members of his church made what he termed a confession. He told the pastor, he confessed, that for a long time he had been praying on a regular basis for him as pastor, but that lately he had to confess he'd been delinquent in his prayers. Well, just finding that out, he found out that this represented what was going on with many of the members of the church, and now he had his answer as to what was happening in his church. The church was in constant revival. The pastor had power because the church, the people of that church, were constantly praying. Well, the third and one of the very notable things that we learn here is that the early church prayed specifically. We know how specifically in this incident, the church there in Jerusalem was praying for him, for Peter. This was a critical time for them. One of their major leaders was in prison, and because of the execution of another of their major leaders, James, they had no doubt that Peter would also be put to death unless God intervened. And so the people prayed directly, and they prayed specifically. Now, many people pray specific prayers with much faith, and we are directed to do so. Of course, I have to say we must always pray in faith that it is God's choice how to answer our prayers. Jesus gave us a very prime example of praying specifically and then acknowledging that the Heavenly Father is the decision maker. Luke recorded in his gospel in chapter 22 this famous prayer of acceptance of God's will in answering a prayer. And yeah, this is the very Son of God praying directly and specifically what he desired. Jesus knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Pretty specific. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And I think you probably remember that the great apostle Paul prayed very specifically that his disability, whatever that was, we don't know, that it was hindering his ministry, he felt, and he asked God to take it away from him. But then he accepted God's refusal to do that. Now, I recall a conversation I had years ago in Nashville when Sue and I lived there. I was speaking with a pastor friend about the incident in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 19, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything, they ask for it, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Now understand, Jesus was instructing his disciples, people that were following him, when he said, "If two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for," he was speaking to his disciples, not just the man on the street. This came up because the pastor friend was referring to a time in his church where he felt this had happened. Two people of his church were praying at the same time with the same earnestness about the same thing. This was related to him. A woman told him how she'd gone to her Sunday school teacher and requested that she be her prayer partner about a specific thing, quoting to her this very scripture from John 18:19. She wanted the Sunday school teacher, the two of them, to pray specifically for her husband to become a Christian that week. That's pretty specific. So they had. They had prayed together. They prayed three times in their Sunday school classroom that morning. They prayed together all week by telephone several times. And then 3 days after this, in a church service, her husband committed his life to receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, I know that sounds miraculous. But my friend shared this with me so enthusiastically, I've never forgotten that one. An example of very specific prayer. In the opening verses of the book of Acts, Luke writes that in his former letter, in the Gospel of Luke, he had told all that Jesus began to do and teach. And this suggested that in the book of Acts, he was telling what Jesus continues to do and teach through his church. See, Jesus continues to do many mighty works as he did during his life on earth. Nothing more nearly characterized his life on earth than his prayer life. There are many things that our church must be and do. But as your pastor, something I truly cherish, I would rather this church would do and be. Pray for me, pray for yourselves, pray for our world. I would rather this be done more than anything else this church does. Be a praying church. Of course, the only way a church can pray all the time is for its members to pray individually, to pray together all the time. And our holy book, the Bible, tells us over and over about how powerful prayer is and how God wants us to believe and to pray. You see, the power of God is available today right here in this small community called Boskydale, right in our city of Carbondale. And yea, as the scripture would say, in all the world. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Gracious Father, you have taught us so much about prayer. And yet, there's so much more for us to be and to do as prayer warriors. Lead us and guide us. This we pray in the name of our wonderful Savior and Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.